Now we're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and we're commencing to read at verse 12, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and commencing to read at verse 12. And our subject tonight is a pattern for evangelism, and it certainly fits very appropriately for the approach of our missionary weekend in reaching out to others and seeking to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to try and gather our thoughts this evening around four particular words that I put before you on the outline. The first word is the word reality. The second word is the word resistance. The third word is the word reaffirmation. And the last word is the word reaction. And I want us to gather all of our thoughts around those four key words in our study this evening. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and we read at verse 12. And by the hands or through the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and led them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now I want you to notice in this passage we have three waves of persecution. Three waves of persecution against particularly the apostles. And the first wave of persecution begins in verse 17 and goes right down to verse 25. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when they had heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the man whom he put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." First wave of persecution ends. Second wave of persecution begins in verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are as witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." End of the second wave of persecution. The third wave of persecution begins in verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up there one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel of this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. A pattern for evangelism. Edith Skipnova was born in the year 1941 in the city of Leningrad, when the Russian people were fighting to free themselves from their Axis invaders. History tells us that the enemy was driven out, but that did not bring true freedom to Russia. In the autumn of 1961, Ada came to know Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And with that conversion, with that salvation experience, there came the tremendous impulse and compulsion in her soul to share Jesus Christ with others. She purchased some postcards with a beautiful picture by Claudia Lorraine representing a harbor at sunrise. And then she wrote a poem on the reverse side of those postcards. The poem expressed her perception of life and the need to find the Lord. The poem was entitled Happy New Year, 1962. It went, "Our years fly past one after another unnoticed. Grief and sadness disappear. They are carried away by life. The world, the earth, is so transient. Everything in it comes to an end. Life is important. Don't be happy-go-lucky. What answer will you give your Creator? What awaits you, my friend, beyond the grave? Answer this question when light remains. Perhaps tomorrow before God, you will appear to give an answer for everything. Think deeply about this, for you are not on this earth forever. Perhaps tomorrow you will break forever your links with this world. Seek the Lord while he may be found." Ada then took her postcards, and she stood on the Nevsky Prospect. It would be like standing on Royal Avenue on a Saturday afternoon. And she started to hand out these postcards to all and sundry who passed her by. She was, of course, arrested. In April 1962, she was tried by a communist court. She was exiled from the city of Leningrad and lost her job as a lab technician. She was arrested again in 1965 and was sent again to a labor camp for a year. In 1968, she was arrested again, and this time she was sent to a labor camp for 3 more years. Perhaps Ada, in her short Christian life, had never read our passage, and yet she obeyed the instinct of her heart, and in the midst of unbelievable opposition and oppression, she shared the message of the cross. You see, regardless how hostile and how oppressive our surroundings, no matter how philistine the workplace, no matter how callous the students, no matter how neurotic the neighbors, we are meant to share Christ by our life and by our word. Is this not the primary goal of the Church of Jesus Christ? Did the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, not charge us? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. As some tell us today that the Church should lead the crusade for social justice for the poor and the downtrodden. There are still others who see the Church as a political force to help change the culture. Still others who view their Church as a private club where they can socialize with their friends. And yet none of those things is the Church's primary goal and primary objective on planet Earth. The Church's primary goal on planet Earth is evangelism. It is to carry out the work begun by the Lord Jesus, whose mission was to seek and save that which was lost. Now, it's interesting that the early Church had no misconceptions about their goal, about their objective. They never lost sight of their objective to be Christ's witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Their zeal and their effectiveness resulted in explosive growth. On the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, 3,000 souls were saved as a result of Peter's message. In the days following, the Lord added to the church, Acts 2:47, such as should be saved. By the conclusion of Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 4, the number of men had risen in the church to 5,000. And that is the last specific number recorded in the book of Acts. For from that time, the church grew so rapidly that it was difficult for the historian Luke to keep count. Acts 5 speaks of multitudes, both of men and women added to the Lord. Acts 6, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Acts 9, then at the church's rest, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Acts 11, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Acts 11:24, the same city in Antioch, much people were added to the Lord through the ministry of Barnabas. Explosive growth. Because of the zeal and the dedication and the consecration of the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, what did the church do, we may ask tonight, to contribute to this remarkable growth? How did the church expand so rapidly, despite the determined opposition of the Jewish authorities? Well, I believe this passage that we have read together tonight presents to us a pattern for evangelism. We have the early church's pattern for evangelism. Let's look at these four words that summarize the passage for me tonight. The first word is the word reality. Reality. You remember what the risen Lord said to the church at Sardis. Now, let me show you this. Come over to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, for a moment. The book of the Revelation, chapter 3. And verse 1. Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write. Some folk think that the angel was an actual heavenly angel. Some commentators believe that the angel was the pastor or teaching elder of the church. J. Vernon McGee makes the point, it's good to hear pastors being called angels. Sometimes we're called other things. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Or, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. They had reputation, but they had no reality. They had all the signs of dynamic ministry, but they were dead, as it were, spiritually. Their inward condition was dead. They were living off yesterday's spiritual momentum. A cold, formal rigidness had set in. Sometimes I ask myself the question, is this church like the church in Sardis? Is your church like the church in Sardis? So easy for a local church to get a name, isn't it? Get a name for its standard. Get a name for its stand. Get a name for its separation. But I wonder tonight, is that all we've got? Wonder, are we living on past glory? Have we got outward appearance but no inward reality? Are we doctrinally sound but inwardly dead? You see, the first thing that strikes you about this early church was this, the word reality. They were real. If you come back to Acts chapter 5 very quickly, you'll notice there was real purity. Real purity. Verse 11, and the great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You remember what happened? God struck dead Ananias and Sapphira for pretending a full dedication which they had not made. And this action of God, this deliberate action of God, was made to impress the church concerning the seriousness of sin in the life of the saint. It had that effect because verse 11 says, "And great fear came upon all the church." Look at verse 14. "And the believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." Verse 13. "And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them." You see, no one was able to join them. They were afraid, even though these believers were highly respected. You see, what had happened was this. News of what had happened in the Christian church spread throughout the community and spread throughout the city. Here was an unrecognized dimension. The church was not only a happy place. It was not only a place where one's sins could be forgiven, where one could find peace with God, where one could be reconciled to God through the atoning work of Calvary. It was not only a place where people could gather for worship and share all things in common. It was not only a happy place. It was a holy place. Let people beware. For here was a church that was so operating in the power of the Holy Spirit that sin was an exception rather than a rule. Liars could not stand being in this church in Jerusalem. There was real purity. My friend, to be useful to the Lord, you and I must be pure. No one stated that truth any clearer than the 19th century Scottish pastor and evangelist Robert Murray McShane. He gave the following advice to a young man entering the ministry. He said, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the Calvary officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword. You are God's instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success." And then McShane said this, "It is not great talents God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of Almighty God." My friend, what is true of believers individually is true of the church collectively. The church that would reach the world must be pure. That's why God's dramatic judgment fell upon Ananias and Sapphira, because God is concerned about a holy church. Why is it that we in the West are making so little impact on the world? Why are we, the church, treated as if we are of no account? I wonder, is it because the world looks at us and sees no real difference between us and itself? There was real purity. Look at verse 14. There was real progress. "And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, despite the attacks of Satan. The people were still unified," verse 12. "Magnified," verse 13, "and multiplied," verse 14. Multitudes were added to the Lord. And for the first time, the historian Luke mentions the salvation of women. Both in his Gospels and in the book of Acts, Luke has a great deal to say about women and their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the church. There are at least a dozen references to women in the Acts of the Apostles, as Luke shows us, as he pulls back the curtain and shows us the role that women played in the apostolic church. But my dear friends, can you imagine what a wonderful place Solomon's porch, verse 12, must have been in those days, because this is where they met. This portico was a roof colonnade that resembled a long porch, and it stretched along the eastern side of the temple courtyard. What a tremendous place it must have been. What enormous crowds must have assembled there. And there an ungrieved Holy Spirit was doing His work unhindered and unhampered, and souls were being saved. The Lord hasn't changed. His work on earth tonight is vast. It is being carried on in all parts of the globe, as we will hear throughout the weekend, by a multitude of believers.
And every day the Lord is adding to the church. He's adding to the...
If only we could see that vast work tonight. If only we could see that vast work tonight as heaven sees it, as God sees it, we would be encouraged. The Holy Spirit is at work. The Lord is building His church. And my dear friends, if He's not working like this in the Western society, perhaps there is sin. There is something that's choking the channel. For when we look at the Acts, there was real progress. Look again at verse 12, there was real power. I think you can see that from verses 12b to 14, they form a parenthesis. And then verse 15 resumes the thought of verse 12. Let's read it like this, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Verse 16, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Then came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. These signs and wonders, they were just God's way of authenticating the servants of God. When the Lord Jesus performed His ministry on earth, His miracles on earth, He had three purposes in mind. One, to show compassion. And to meet human need. Two, to present His credentials as the Son of God. Three, to convey spiritual truth. For example, when He fed the 5,000, He met their physical need. He revealed Himself as the Son of God. And He gave people an opportunity to hear the message of the gospel. And the apostolic miracles followed a similar pattern. Peter and John healed the beggar at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, and then they met his need. And then Peter used the miracle to preach a salvation message and prove to the people and to the council that he and John were indeed the servants of the living God. You see, one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he had seen the risen Christ. The charismatics tell us that the apostles are still living today. No, they're not. Because to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to see the risen Christ. And since no one can claim that experience today, there are no apostles in the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, and the pastors, the teachers, the evangelists are building upon it. My friends, if there are no apostles, there can be no signs of an apostle as found in the book of Acts. You say, does that mean that God is limited? No, no, no. That doesn't mean that God is limited and can no longer perform miracles for His people. But it does mean that the need for confirming miracles has passed away. My dear friends, tonight we have the completed Word of God. The Bible's complete tonight. There are no new revelations. The Bible is not still being written. It is complete. It is finished. When John wrote the book of the Revelation, the canon of Scripture was complete, full stop. And today we test teachers, as we discovered on Sunday morning when we were looking at 2 John. We test teachers not by their miracles, but by their message. And of course, the thing that we should be asking every teacher and preacher of the Word of God is this: what think ye of Christ? Is He God incarnate? Is He God come in the flesh? And any teacher who hesitates on that, John says, he hasn't got the doctrine of God. You see, these were days of mighty power. When God was speaking to Israel and telling them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah and the Savior, for the Jews require a sign. And God gave signs to them. Reality. But it wasn't long before there was resistance. Verse 17. The English martyr Hugh Latimer said, whenever you see persecution, there is more than a probability the truth is on the persecuted side. A powerful church, a pure church, a church operating under the control of the Holy Spirit, will invariably provoke a satanic response from the people. Successful Christians, successful churches will make waves. And the world and Satan will retaliate with persecution. Look at verse 17. There was indignation here. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now let me pause. Please remember that while the opposition to the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, was from the Pharisees, the opposition to the apostles in the book of Acts was from the Sadducees. They were the opposers of the early church. They were the chief opponents of the early church. And they were filled with indignation. The word is jealousy. They were jealous of the world's popularity with the world. Jealousy is always an ugly word. It is by nature destructive. And these Sadducee leaders were jealous of the popularity of the apostles, and they were self-protective of their own prestige. The crowd should be gathering around us. The crowd should not be gathering around them. And when their anger poured forth, the apostles, all 12 of them, found themselves in the city jail. Can you imagine what it would be like, all 12 of the apostles in the city jail? My dear friends, if Acts 16 is anything to go by, you can imagine there were songs in the night. The Jerusalem city jail had never witnessed anything like this before. The guards had never witnessed anything like what was about to happen. For notice verse 19, there was not only indignation here, there was intervention here. They were divinely delivered. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak." Something humorous there. Do you see it? You see, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in angels. And yet right here in their midst was angelic intervention. You say, why this angelic intervention? Well, God was just teaching His servants that He can deliver them from the world's oppression anytime, anywhere. You see, this divine intervention was not only meant to free them, it was meant to encourage them and to encourage us. The apostles now knew that the Lord could deliver them from the clutches of this world anytime, anywhere. If church traditions are correct, Matthew knew the reality of an angelic presence when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. So did Mark when he died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke experienced the same when he was hanged on an olive tree in Greece. It was John's realization when he was scalded in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days on the inhospitable island of Patmos. So it was with Peter when he was crucified upside down in Rome. James as he was beheaded in Jerusalem. Philip as he was hanged. Bartholomew when he was beaten and scourged until he died. Andrew, when he was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died. Thomas, when he was run through with a lance. Jude, who was killed by the executioner's arrows. Matthias, who was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, who suffered the same fate at Salonica. And Paul, who was beheaded in Rome. And on and on and on it goes. The suffering of the martyrs. All of these died, knowing that God could deliver His people anytime, anywhere. You see, when the waves of persecution or trial come, God can deliver us if He wills. But notice, not only were the apostles divinely delivered, verse 19, they were divinely commissioned, verse 20, go and stand and speak. They were to stand still and deliver the message of new life in Christ. What a picture. The Sanhedrin, they were just getting out of bed. But you know, the servants of the Lord were already hard at work. And with daybreak, they were back in the temple on Solomon's porch, and they were giving out the goods. They were giving out the gospel. Not surprisingly, they were arrested again. And look at verse 28. There was interrogation. They're sitting before the council now and they're saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The truth is, they were the ones who said, crucify him. They were the ones who said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Let me pause tonight. Most of us in Ulster will probably never experience the degree of suffering endured by these first century believers. But perhaps as a Christian, you've been the target of ridicule. You've been the target of reproach. How can you overcome? By reminding yourself that opposition may mean you're in God's will and not out of it. Trouble struck the apostles because they were obeying the word of God. And the people persecute you because you're following Christ. Don't give up. Be like the apostles. Did you notice how they responded to this second wave of persecution? They responded with affirmation or reaffirmation. Look at verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Do you remember the answer that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego gave when they stood before Nebuchadnezzar? Flick back to the book of Daniel for a moment. Daniel chapter 3, just for a wee moment. You remember that in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, the prophet, has interpreted the king's dream. He's talked about the great image, the head of gold. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold. And of course, old Nebuchadnezzar thought to himself, well, if I want to be the head of gold, why not be all of gold? And you remember that he set up an image in the plain of Dura, a picture of the Antichrist that will be set up in the temple in future days. But he set up this image in the plain of Dura. And when the music started, when the orchestra started, they were all to fall down and worship this golden image. But there were three men who stood their ground. Notice verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage, Daniel 3, and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Daniel 3:14. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up. Now if ye be ready at what time ye hear the sound of the corn, the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They were fearless when they were faced with opposition. They're simply saying to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have to take time to think our answer. We don't have to study the matter. We don't have to sleep on it. We know what we're going to do. God's law says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Therefore, we will not budge. Indeed, for life and death, they were willing to rest their case in God's hand for God to do as he will. Do you see where their confidence lay? Verse 17. Their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. Do you see where their confidence lay? They're faced with opposition, and their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. Our God is able. Do you believe that tonight? He's able to save. He's able to keep. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. According to the power that worketh within us, there are no limits to the power of God. Sometimes God delivers us out of the fire. Sometimes God delivers us through the fire. But their confidence lay in the sufficiency of God. Ah, but don't stop there. Look at verse 18. Their confidence lay in the sovereignty of God. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If God delivered, great. If God delivered, If God did not deliver, still grace. In the first case, they would live. In the second case, they would be in glory. In either case, they were willing to accept the will of God. Now, do you see those two words in verse 18? But if not, underline them in your Bible. I wonder at times, are we as Christians prepared for the if-nots of life? Now, you see, some folk will serve the Lord as long as He does what they want Him to do. The question is not, can God do something? The question is, will God do something? You see, it's great faith that says God will deliver, but it's greater faith that says, if God does not deliver, we will still be faithful to Him. Are you prepared to serve the Lord even when things don't turn out the way you think they should? God can resolve your problem tonight. But if not, God can meet your need tonight. That complex situation in which you find yourselves, but if not, God can heal the body tonight. But if not, are you prepared to serve the Lord and to trust the Lord and to love the Lord even when things don't turn out the way you think they should? You remember old Athanasius? He was one of the church fathers. We're indebted to him for the purity of the doctrine of Christ. He wouldn't relinquish his stand against a popular heresy of the day. And someone came to him and said to him on one occasion, Athanasius, don't you know that the emperor's against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the bishops are against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the church is against you? Athanasius, don't you know that the whole world is against you? Athanasius said, then Athanasius is against the whole world. You remember Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. You remember what Ada said as she stood on communist Leningrad streets? Seek God while He may be found. And here are the apostles in Acts chapter 5, and they are reaffirming what they had already said. Let's come back to Acts 5 for a moment. And notice they didn't change their convictions. Let's look at Acts 4 just to see what they said initially. Look at Acts chapter 4. Here's the first time they were brought before the council. And they called them and commanded them not to speak or teach. Or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now compare that with verse 29 of chapter 5. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. They obeyed God and trusted God to take care of the consequence. Now, if they had have been diplomats, instead of apostles or ambassadors, they could have pleased everyone and escaped a beating. But they stood firmly for God. And God honored their courage. God honored their faith. We ought to obey God rather than man. I wonder tonight, are people pointing you in one direction? And God's word is telling you to go another? I wonder, are you prepared to obey God rather than family, friends, or even bosses? They didn't change their convictions. Look at verse 30. They didn't change their message. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter had already indicted the leaders for the death of Christ, and now he's doing it again, but he doesn't stop with his death, for once more he boldly affirms that Christ has been raised from the dead and exalted by God to heaven. And Peter's message to the Sanhedrin was powerful and convicting. He charged them with rejecting their Messiah. He didn't play on their emotions with a 20-minute appeal. He didn't soften the confrontation. He presented the whole truth and nothing but the truth. You say, how did the Sanhedrin take it? Well,
time's almost gone. Look at the final word, reaction. Reaction. In fact, let's look very quickly at from verses 33 down to 42. There's different reactions to the ministry of the apostles. I've tried to focus it for you on the outline. The council focused on murder. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. They wanted to get rid of the apostles. How to get rid of the apostles? This was an option. Why did they want to get rid of them? Because the apostles had denied their doctrine by preaching the resurrection. Why did they want to get rid of them? Because they had defied the authority of the Sanhedrin by preaching after they had been ordered to stop. Why did they want to get rid of them? Because they charged the Sanhedrin with executing the Messiah. Why did they want to get rid of them? Because they were more popular than the Sanhedrin. Was that enough reason? Was that not enough reason to get rid of the apostles? My friends, the knife had gone deep and the council are focusing on murder. Let me tell you something. I wonder just at times, are our gospel presentations definitive enough? I wonder at times, are our gospel messages powerful enough and direct enough that the world must take note, even if they reject the message? If the gospel we preach is not convicting men to make some angry, is it convicting them enough to bring them to salvation? Some folk think that the Sanhedrin would have killed the apostles if it were not for Gamaliel. For notice, the council focused on murder, but the doctor focused on moderation. Now, much can be said about this man Gamaliel, but suffice it is to say tonight that he was the most prominent rabbi of that day. He was the most distinguished rabbi in the city of Jerusalem. You remember that he was the rabbi at which Saul of Tarsus got his learning for. Saul of Tarsus sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a scholar who was highly respected by the people. And what in essence did Gamaliel see? What did he say? He said, wait and see. He was a fence sitter. He was a pragmatist. He was a poor substitute for a good biblical scholar. And you say, what was the result of it? Well, the apostles were let off. If you think that 39 stripes on your back until your flesh is parting is being let off. And one by one they experienced supernatural joy. And the opposition of men meant the approval of God. And it was actually a privilege to suffer for His name. And so the council is focusing on murder and the doctor's focusing on moderation. And then look at verse 41. The apostles are focusing on mission. That's what we're focusing on at the weekend, on mission. Worldwide mission. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. How would you have felt after three waves of persecution? Honestly to me. Come on now. How would you have felt? One after another. Three waves of persecution. And their backs are smarting. And they're going home rejoicing. Because they counted a privilege to suffer for His namesake. I was reading about Richard Wurmbrand. He was a Romanian prisoner. And his tormentors lifted chunks of flesh out of him. And they had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement in a prison in Romania. And for weeks and months, no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. He would actually stand up in that tiny cell. And sometimes he would just jig around. He was always confident that the Lord was with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly. And as he left the prison cell and the prison complex, he was dressed like a scarecrow. His teeth were rotting. His whole body was in terrible shape. And as he was making his way along toward his home, he met a peasant woman on the road. And she was carrying a beautiful basket of strawberries. And when she offered him one, he started to take it, and then he said, "No. No, thank you. I'm going to fast." He went home to his wife, and they prayed and fasted as a memorial of the joy that he'd experienced in prison, asking the Lord to give him the same joy outside prison. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. What a pattern for evangelism. Before you close your Bible tonight, look for a moment at the season of their testimony. The season of their testimony. And daily, D.L. Moody was fearless in his witness for Christ. He sought to speak at least to one soul every day about the Savior. He would just approach them and he would say, "Do you belong to Christ? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Do you love the Lord?" Moody said, "I live for souls. I live for eternity. I want to win some soul to Jesus Christ." Ah, we've forgotten that little prayer, "Lord, lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin, and can he find the way?" Do you see the season of their testimony? Do you see the sphere of their testimony? And daily in the temple and in every house. After all, that's where the religious boys were gathered together. And it was much easier to reach them there. Unlike today, these congregations had no beautiful buildings to meet in that were set aside for worship and fellowship. Believers would meet in different homes, worshiping the Lord, listening to teaching, seeking to win the lost. The early church took the Word of God right into their homes. I don't know about this town and surrounding district, but I remember some years ago my father telling me of what happened in the Banbridge area. In fact, my granny used to have cottage meetings, and she used to bring the lost in, bring somebody along to tell them about Jesus. Brethren, we need to change our tack. Are we really reaching the lost for Jesus? Can you see the season of their testimony? Can you see the sphere of their testimony? Can you see the manner of their testimony? Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach." The word "preach" here gives us our English word evangelism. It's the first of 15 times it's used in the book of Acts. It simply means to preach the gospel. But then proclamation must be balanced with instruction, so that sinners know what to believe and new converts understand why they believe. Can you see the season of their testimony daily? Can you see the sphere of their testimony in the temple and every house? Can you see the manner of their testimony? They cease not to teach and preach. Can you see the subject of their testimony? Jesus Christ. Was that not the very name the Sanhedrin hated? Was that not the very name the Sanhedrin blasphemed and condemned? The name of Jesus Christ. My friends, listen. Here's what evangelism is all about: exalting Christ, extolling Christ, magnifying Christ in your witness and in your walk. A pattern for evangelism. Are we following it? In his book, The Gospel Blimp, the late Joe Bailey wrote, "Jesus Christ didn't commit the gospel to an advertising agency. He commissioned disciples." That's why we have a missionary weekend. He commissioned disciples. That commission still stands. Here's the question. In your life and mine, is it a commission or is it an omission? Let's pray.